When I was in seminary, we had a class specifically designed for future pastors and preachers, and it was simply called sanctification. It wasn't a class on the doctrine of sanctification. Actually, it was one of the ways that the seminary sought to help students to grow personally in their own sanctification and holiness and in their own development, sort of caring for the future pastor. But I'll never forget how as seminary students, all men sitting there in the class on their first day, and after he had prayed, the teacher handed out a course syllabus, and he introduced the material that we were going to be covering in the class. And then he said something that caught the attention of every man in the room. Dr. Arnold, who since passed away, said, "One of the things we're going to talk about in this class is what to do." Now remember, these are all seminary students who are preparing for ministry. What to do when you stand up in the pulpit to preach, and just as you begin your sermon, you look down and are tempted to lust after a woman in the congregation. You could have heard a pin drop. And every man in that room was just staring at the, you know, didn't want to make eye contact with anybody else, right? Just looking at the professor. Well, I'm glad to tell you, I'm going to tell you what Dr. Arnold said about what one should do in such a situation. It's actually quite simple, but we're going to get to that later. That'll be later in our sermon. Right now, I want you to look at our scripture this morning, which is very simple. It's just one verse, Exodus 20, verse 14. Of course, we'll be looking at our scriptures, but this is our main text. Hear the word of God. "You shall not commit adultery." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so this morning we're going to talk about three things as they are related to this seventh commandment in which God commands us, "You shall not commit adultery." First, we're going to, and by the way, these are listed for you in the bulletin. If you like, there's an outline on the bottom of page 10. We're going to look at, first of all, defining adultery as it is used here in the seventh commandment. Second, we're going to look at a verse in the book of Hebrews and talk about what it means to honor marriage. And then third, and finally, we're going to talk about how Jesus interprets and applies this commandment in the Sermon on the Mount. He speaks specifically to this issue, as you might know, in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to look at that in some detail near the end of our sermon. So let's begin, though, here in verse 14. "You shall not commit adultery." Now, of course, when speaking about sexual immorality, we could talk about a whole host of issues that are connected and intertwined with the intent of this commandment. If you know anything about the Westminster Larger Catechism, it goes into great detail about in the commandments, about all the sins that are forbidden and all the things that are required in each of the commandments. And so there's a lot we could talk about. For instance, we could talk about fornication, which technically has to do with inappropriate sexual intimacy between two individuals who are not married. We could talk about the sin of homosexuality or the sin of polygamy or premarital sex or any number of sins that the Bible often groups together under the single term of sexual immorality. But we're going to try to limit this morning our subject to adultery and lust. Because here in the seventh commandment, you see, God is establishing the rights. Remember, we talked about one of the ways to think about the Ten Commandments is God establishing the rights for certain people. Typically, we think about, right, the first four commandments, God is establishing rights for himself. The right to be worshipped alone. The right to care for his name. The right to be worshipped the way that he commanded to be worshipped. The right to set apart a day for us. And even that fourth commandment begins to show rights for other people as we're to give our employees rest on that day. And then rights to other individuals, the rights of parents and authorities to be respected, right? The right of people to have life, right? And you shall not commit murder. Here, the right, God is establishing the rights of married individuals to expect sexual fidelity from their married partner. That is what is meant here, to not commit adultery, to maintain sexual fidelity. Unfortunately, in our day, there's often a lot of hair splitting that goes on in trying to define this term of adultery. In contemporary discussions, oftentimes adultery is limited to only physical intimacy or just one form of physical intimacy. But in the Bible, The seventh commandment is applied more broadly. So listen, here's what Philip Ryken says in his book. He has a book on the Ten Commandments called Written in Stone. Here's what he says about this commandment. He says, in the case of the seventh commandment, what is forbidden is everything that causes adultery. Most adulterous relationships don't start with sex. They start with inappropriate intimacy. The seventh commandment thus forbids a married man to flirt with another woman or a single man to get close to someone else's wife. In order to forestall temptation, a certain social distance needs to be maintained. That almost sounds like blasphemy today in some of the discussions. So it's not talking about social distancing like in COVID. It's talking about, right, culturally social distance. The commandment also forbids, Ryken goes on, a married woman to seek primary emotional support from some other man, whether at work, at church, or in an internet chat room. To put things more positively, the seventh commandment requires husbands and wives to nurture their love for one another emotionally and spiritually as well as sexually. What Ryken here is addressing is an important element that I think far too often, in my opinion, is overlooked in our supposed liberated society. It seems that there are very few social barriers left in place that differentiate between relationships between the same sex and relationships with the opposite sex. You've probably noticed this in the workplace or in the military or in the school. What I mean is very few people see a difference between friendships that they have with members of the same sex and members of the opposite sex. Well, you know, you've heard this story about Billy Graham. I know this is a little bit dated, but he was kind of famous for he would never ride in the same elevator with a woman by himself. He wouldn't ride in a car by himself. He wouldn't be in a room by himself because he wanted to seek to maintain this understanding of what it means to be above reproach and to preclude any kind of temptation. And today we think about that and we think, well, how odd is that? How old-fashioned? But there's good wisdom there in that practice. When a person is consistent in keeping up those hedges and those barriers with the opposite sex, not only are they being above reproach, not only are they, you know, for putting away any kind of rumor or speculation, but they're also protecting themselves and others from temptation. It's the prideful person that thinks, oh, that would never happen to me. But it's the wise person who puts those hedges up. It's interesting, and my wife and I often do premarital counseling together and with couples preparing for marriage, and we talk about the importance of what we call keeping the hedges up. What does it mean to keep the hedges up? Let me give you some examples from my own personal list of hedges or practices as a pastor. Now, these are some things that I've tried to maintain over the years, but not just as a pastor, but as a married man, but also as, I think, helpful for every Christian to keep in mind. In counseling, or just speaking privately with a woman, I'll either have another person present, it'll be in public, or somebody else will be right there on the other side of the door. This is usually discussed also in developing chaplain's offices, right, of making sure there's a window in the door so that people can see in. If at all possible, I won't ride in the car by myself with another woman. If a woman came to speak to me at church, we had a church building, we don't have one here, I would often, sometimes call my wife and she would come meet us at the church, or we would move out of the building. I would try to have conversations outside. It's inconvenient, right? But it is a hedge, and it's important to keep up those hedges. I remember about, I think this was probably 18 or 19 years ago now, when we lived in Georgia, there was a young couple that were preparing to get married, and the young woman was a college student, and she needed a place to live. And so my wife and I talked about it. We decided we were going to let her stay in one of our extra rooms in the house. Our kids were all very little at the time. We didn't charge rent. But we did have some conditions. And one of our rules was that at no time were she and I to be in the house together without my wife present in the home. Again, it was very inconvenient. If Stacy and I didn't have a home office, so that made it easier. Today that'd be harder. But I had an office at the church. If Stacy was at a women's meeting or something and I was home alone, our house guest would make sure that she had someplace else to go, maybe the school library or something, until my wife was able to come home. She would sometimes call, "Hey, is your wife there?" I'd say no. She's like, "Okay, I'll see you later." Because that was kind of like her signal. Now, at first, this young girl, she thought, and she told us this years later, that we were a bunch of oddballs for these rules that we had in place. But years later, after she got married and started having a family of her own, she told us how, in hindsight, she actually really appreciated the sense of safety and protection that we were trying to maintain, both for her reputation and for the reputation and health of our own marriage. Because, you know, the world may think that you're a nut job, an oddball, an antiquated, puritanical prude. But I've known too many marriages, and you probably have too, that have been wrecked by not keeping up the hedges. And my personal experience has taught me that hedges in relationships with members of the opposite sex are important. Even more important, though, than my personal experience is the Word of God's admonition for us to honor and protect the institution of marriage. And that's what we're going to look at next. Let me show you what I mean. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We've kind of notched the arrow. Let's take aim now as we start to move down the course here. Hebrews chapter 13. And look at just one verse, verse 4. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. There's actually three simple statements here, three simple points in this one verse. First of all, God says that the institution of marriage is to be held in honor, esteemed as precious by all people, not just married people, but unmarried people, believers and unbelievers alike. Married and unmarried. Now, I can think of at least three reasons why marriage as an institution ought to be esteemed by all people. First, it's a creation ordinance. God established marriage as the monogamous and intimate relationship between one man and one woman in the garden from the very beginning of creation. So it's a creation ordinance, we think about it that way. Second, marriage is more than just for two people. Yeah, that sounds weird. I'm not talking about polygamy. What I mean is that marriages in the church are not intended simply for the sole benefit of those who are married. God's gift of marriage is intended to multiply your ministry as a Christian, both within and outside the church. Kind of think of it sometimes as Christians, marriage is an institution within an institution. The institution of marriage within the institution of the church. But third, marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. In the institution of marriage, we're supposed to see a representation, a symbol of Christ's love for His church and the church's respect for Christ. Healthy marriages are an illustration of the gospel. So first, for several reasons, Hebrews 13:4 teaches that marriage is to be held in honor among all people. Second, the second point that comes from this verse is sexual relations are to be kept pure as well. So you see that phrase, marriage bed. It's actually a euphemism, right, for sexual intimacy. And so the point is, not only is the institution of marriage to be held in honor, esteemed as precious among all people, so also are sexual relations. Physical intimacy itself is to be treated as precious. I'm going to say something that might sound very odd here, but in some ways, in some respects, sex is a bit like prayer. I know that sounds like a leap, but think it through with me for a minute. Sexual intimacy in marriage is much like spiritual intimacy with God in prayer. Prayer is this intimate, at least personal prayer, right? An intimate, personal expression of a unique relationship with God. And similarly, sexual intimacy is an intimate, personal expression of a relationship with one's spouse. Now, here's something very interesting. I ran across this quote several years ago by Orson Welles. Not a believer, as far as I know. Certainly no spiritual authority by any means. He's an actor and movie director, as most of you know. But he recognized the similarity between sex and prayer, that they're both expressions of a unique relationship. In his movies, Orson Welles would never show the act of sex or the act of prayer for this very reason, because it was so intimate. Listen to what he says about it. It's kind of interesting to hear this from Orson Welles. He says, "I hate it when people pray on the screen. It's not because I hate praying, but whenever I see an actor fold his hands and look up in the spotlight, I'm lost. There's only one other thing in the movies I hate as much, and that's sex. You just can't get in bed or pray to God and convince me on the screen." Thought that was interesting. So, first of all, the institution of marriage, when you're looking at Hebrews 13:4, the institution of marriage is to be held in honor, thought of as precious by all people. Second, the marriage bed, sexual intimacy, is to be kept pure and held in honor because it's intended for this intimate expression of love within the institution of marriage. And the third point that comes out of Hebrews 13:4 is this: God will judge fornicators and adulterers. One commentator writes, "This is the most solemn warning against unfaithfulness. Those who live and die impenitently in these sins will eternally perish." Even if what we think we're doing is secret and no one can see and it's hidden, with God all things are laid bare. According to the gospel message of the Apostle Paul, right, this is from Romans 2, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And Paul warns us in the letter of Ephesians that this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And so when you think about that, that God will judge fornicators and adulterers with threats and judgments such as these, you must certainly be asking the question, right, even as Jesus' disciples asked, who then can be saved? How can I, an immoral, impious, covetous, idolater, inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus' simple answer is, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. There is forgiveness and healing in Christ. Notice I said those two things together, forgiveness and healing. You see, there is no sin so great for which Christ does not stand ready to forgive. In Christ there is no scarlet letter that's carried around as a reminder of one's infidelity. Confession, repentance, turning from one's sins unto Christ and casting ourselves upon the mercy of God is all that we need. Sin may be crouching at the door, wanting to consume us, but the grace of God is greater than all of our sin. The grace of God is greater than all of our sin. The holiness and wrath of God against sin is clear. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. But this is also true. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So people of God, we have to grasp this. It's only when we understand this, that as children of God, all of our sin, murder, adultery, idolatry, whatever it may be, is paid for and forgiven by the blood of Christ. And not until we can fully comprehend that, and the power of God into salvation, will we ever be able to understand what Jesus has to say about these commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's important because that we grasp this truth of what it means to be forgiven, because that's where we're going next, is to what Jesus has to say in the Sermon on the Mount. We've seen the definition of adultery from the seventh commandment. We've talked about how marriage and sexual intimacy are to be honored and kept pure by all people. Let me ask you to turn now to Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. Now, several weeks ago, when we considered Jesus' teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount, we were looking at the sixth commandment because he addresses that as well specifically here, and the prohibition against murder. We took note here that Jesus is not speaking against the law of God, against God's commandments. Rather, he's correcting the false interpretations and false applications of those of the day and that was prevalent among the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. So look now what Jesus has to say about adultery. This is in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. Matthew 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So there's at least two principles here that we learn about the seventh commandment. First of all, what is Jesus saying? Not only is the physical sexual relations with a person who is not your spouse considered adultery, but so is lust. Lusting in one's heart is adultery as well. I kind of think of it this way about the law of God, how Jesus is approaching the law of God here in the Sermon on the Mount. Suppose you were handed an orange and you had never seen an orange before in your life. The fruit, right? If you took that orange and you turned it over your hand, you might think to yourself, well, an orange is a fruit that is hard and shiny and has bumps. And that's all you know about it, because you've never seen one before. But then if you take that orange and you peel the skin off, you begin to see that there's so much more to the orange than this bumpy skin. There's a soft, juicy middle part, right? That's what Jesus is trying to show us here with respect to the law. On the outside, at face value, all we see is this prohibition against adultery. But Jesus is peeling back the skin of the law for us so that we may see that it's about more than what we might think. Adultery is sin and a violation of the seventh commandment. But when we peel back the skin, you find that it's also about lusting in one's heart. Now, we have to be careful here. And too often, I think, based on Jesus' teaching here on the Sermon on the Mount, I've heard people try and say, well, that lust and the physical act of adultery are exactly the same. But we need to be careful. Yes, according to Jesus, they are equal. Lust is equal to adultery, in that lusting in one's heart is breaking the seventh commandment as much as actually going through with the act. However, they are not exactly the same thing. Both are judged by God. Both are sins that separate us from intimate fellowship with Him. Both are sins for which Christ went to the cross, suffered and died. But there is a difference, right? The skin of the orange and the core of the orange are still part of the orange, but they're not exactly the same. Let me give you an example from the Old Testament. King David. He looked out and saw a beautiful, when his armies had gone off to war, he was, right, resting on the rooftop. And he looked out and he saw a woman named Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop, and he longed for her. That was lust. That was sin. According to Jesus' teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, by his lust, David had already committed adultery and broken the seventh commandment. But if David had immediately confessed that sin and turned from it, maybe prayed and then took a cold shower, went for a long run, or whatever he needed to do, things would have turned out much differently, right? But as it was, David didn't turn from his sin of lust. He actually nurtured that sin. He fed the lust, and then committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he committed murder against Uriah, her husband. And as a result, the Lord punished them by taking the life of their child. So yes, both lust and the physical act of adultery are sins in violation of the seventh commandment. But there is a difference. Please don't take what I'm saying here to say there's a license to lust. That's not what I'm saying. By no means. But all that I'm trying to explain here is that if you ask Bathsheba and her husband Uriah if there was a difference, they would surely tell you that there is. Again, I'm not saying that lust is okay. It is not. It is committing adultery in one's heart. It's just important, I think, to recognize that one is sin in sapling form and the other is sin in full-blown, grown-up tree. Right? And it's easier to confess and repent of a sapling than it is to cut down a full-blown tree. I remember examining a man where I was on this was in Georgia. I was on the committee for theological examination for ordination in the presbytery. And there's a question that we ask all the time of men coming in to be ordained, and it was this: is there any secret, scandalous sin in your life that if it became known would bring dishonor to Christ and His church? We want you to know we're taking this seriously, right? And is there any secret sin in your life if it became known would bring dishonor to Christ and His church? And usually this process begins with people as members, like in a church, then they're on staff and they're candidates, and so by this point you expect an answer, so we were all surprised when he said yes. And upon further questioning, the man said, well, I'm an adulterer. I have broken and continue to break the seventh commandment by lusting in my heart. Yes, let me repeat. Both lust and physical act of adultery is sin and violation of the seventh commandment. But there is a difference. And the reason I'm trying to flesh this out here is because of the second lesson that we learn from Jesus' teaching here concerning the sin of adultery. Look at verse 29. So we're still in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at Matthew 5, verse 29. If your right hand makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So notice, first Jesus makes it clear that to lust after another person is in your one's heart is to commit adultery. And then the application that Jesus makes based on this premise is this. Take action. Cut yourself off from those things that would cause you to lust. Remember we talked about hedges in marriage? This is hedges around one's heart. Remember my seminary professor I mentioned at the beginning? He said, well, you're going to learn what to do when tempted to lust. And remember I said it was very simple? Here's what he said. He said, take action immediately. Pray to the Lord for the strength to resist the temptation. Confess it. And then don't look. I know it sounds, you know, this is too simple. But that was it. Take action immediately against that sin that is starting to grow in your heart. And put a hedge around your heart. I don't know if any of you noticed where the title of the sermon came this morning. It actually comes from a Disney movie. Believe it or not. In the Disney animated movie, 1996, Hunchback of Notre Dame, Frollo, the wicked government minister, sings a song about lust. I remember getting this movie. I think we rented it from Blockbuster. That's how long ago it was. And watching it with our little kids, and I was like, whoa, when he started singing. The song is called Hellfire. And I don't know if anyone's ever paid attention to the lyrics, but I remember being kind of shocked that this was coming from a Disney's children movie. Here's some of the words. He says, or he sings, like fire, hell fire, the fire in my skin. The burning desire is turning me to sin. It's not my fault. I'm not to blame. It is the gypsy girl, the witch who sent this flame. It's not my fault if in God's plan he made the devil so much stronger than a man. Well, there's some bad theology for you, but it's theology, right? Coming through in that movie. Now, I gotta tell you, as a chaplain and as a pastor, I've heard the sentiment of this song sung over and over again by many people. I've even been tempted to sing it myself. But I can't count how many people have come to me struggling with lust and pornography, and in that song they sing, I'm not strong enough. This lustful passion is so much stronger than me, I can't win. And so marriages are torn apart, ministries ruined, faith weakened or even lost, and it goes when the flames of lust are not extinguished, but instead they're fanned into this hellfire. And with James, we can say, brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be. The flames of lust may be a hellfire, but they are in no way stronger than the power of God that is at work in you. Amen. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. If you get nothing else out of this sermon this morning, then hear this. There is no temptation which has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. You are not alone, and God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able to endure. He will provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. There is hope. There is power. God did not make Satan so much powerful than a man. It's not the man who has the Holy Spirit in him, or woman. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, Paul says, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Don't give in. Take action. Cut yourself off from those things that will cause you to lust. Do whatever it takes. Disconnect your cable. Put a filter on your computer or throw it away. Can you imagine that? Be more discerning with the images that you expose yourself to in movies or television. I know people who, because they don't, well, there's many reasons they don't, but they don't have a smartphone, just a flip phone. It's really hard to text when you gotta get to get letter C, you gotta go three times. But it kind of slowed everything down for them. And they did that on purpose. Be more discerning about that which you expose yourself. Throw away the trashy romance novels. This doesn't just apply to men, this applies to women equally. Put away the video games with those oversexed avatars. Some of you know what I'm talking about in those. Look people in the eye. Don't walk down those aisles in the store or go near those magazine racks or whatever it takes. Heed the words of Christ himself. It is better to sacrifice something that could potentially cause you to stumble than to be cast into hell. I think for too many Christians, they live their lives in defeat. Defeated by sin and by Satan. Too many Christians give in to the sin of lust and become consumed by its hellfire, like Frollo in that movie. Too many Christians think that they are not strong enough to withstand the lustful temptations. But God says to you that if you belong to Christ, you are a new creation, a blood-bought child of God, and He won't let you go. And you can stand firm. We should look at one last scripture, if you would. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I want to show you in the scriptures that it's a wonderful help for each and every Christian that is struggling in their sin. Not just in this sin of the seventh commandment, but it does have special application here perhaps. But in this last letter that we know of that he wrote, maybe he wrote more, but it's the last one that we have, the Apostle Paul writes to his disciple and true child of faith, Timothy, and he's trying to give him words of personal encouragement of how to stand firm in the faith and stand firm as a minister of the gospel. And so look, if you would, at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. 2 Timothy 1 verse 5. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason... What reason? Because of the faith that is in him. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. You see what Paul is saying here is rather than fanning the flames of lust, he says, kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. Yes, there may be lust in your heart, but cut it off along with anything else that causes you to lust. And at the same time, look to the gift of God that is in you, the sincere faith, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And now look at verse 7. It's one that I believe all Christians ought to memorize and meditate upon. Mull it over again and again until it works down into the core of your being. Keep this verse ready on hand. This is something it seems like Timothy was kind of struggling with perhaps. He was maybe a little bit timid. But write this on your heart. Keep it close as a shield, a sword against temptation. 1 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Or some translations say self-control there at the end. Power and love and discipline. To be a people of God who are marked not by timidity, but by power and love and discipline. Only God knows what great things He could accomplish through men and women who step out in faith and cling to this promise. For God has not given you a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Let's pray.